Starting in verse 12, we're going to conclude these thoughts about suffering in 1 Peter. Now, in chapter 5, he'll have a quick little exhortation about suffering and the things that he's been talking about, that the same sufferings are experienced in your brotherhood, by your brotherhood in the world, and talking about this diligence that they're to have and obedience throughout this. And that's namely the reason why these individuals are suffering, or at least the reason they should be suffering. Chapter 5 will get into some, you know, concluding statements. There are some miscellaneous things that he talks about, elders, young people to elders, being humble and all of these things, and then obviously his farewell and all of that stuff in chapter 5. But beginning in verse 12 and going through 19 of chapter 4, what we see is him concluding really this section of suffering. And what has he talked about thus far with regard to this suffering? What have we learned?
Been a while. One of the things I remember is we were to suffer, have the mind of Christ.
Right.
Okay. He suffered, and we need to have that same kind of mind to persevere through our suffering. And then we need a bunch of things about, you know, love the brethren and do these things. Mm-hmm. Don't run with those who you were running with before. Stay away from them. Keep going with your brother. And love the brethren. And be a sound judge and stuff like that.
Okay. Namely, suffering for doing good or suffering for doing evil. And that's when he gets there in the beginning of chapter 4 about you've spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles and all of these things. And now that you're obedient to the gospel and you've been raised with Christ and you're doing these things and you have the mind of Christ, which is to do God's will, even though you're doing that, you're going to experience persecution and suffering by these individuals who you once walked with. We remember he says that in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And in a sense, they're going to persecute you, and you're going to have to suffer through this. You're going to have to endure through this. And when he gets into verse 7 through 11 and talking about these things that we are to do as Christians, those things are going to elicit more suffering, more hardships with regard to our life, because that's just what comes with it in this sinful world. You just consider the example of Christ that he gave in chapter 3 and as well in chapter 2 and 4 about those things that he suffered. It was because he was obedient to the gospel. The world rejected him, as we read in several places in Scripture. He was sinless. He was perfect. He did everything right. Everything he did was motivated by love for others. And yet people hated him and they rejected him. That's why we're going to suffer as well. Things haven't changed. If they rejected him, they're going to reject us, as we read in 1 John and the various other places in Scripture. And so when we do these things that we're supposed to do, we can expect to suffer. But we can also expect to suffer in doing other things. But we are not to suffer for doing evil. We're supposed to suffer for doing good. And he basically rehashes these statements in this concluding verses of chapter 4. We're going to talk about some things that we've talked about before, perhaps some different wording of these phrases and such, but it's essentially the same concept. If you suffer for doing good, what's going to be the end of that? Heaven, a reward. And that's why he says in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. He gives him as an example. Christ suffered, he died on the cross, but afterward he was made alive in the Spirit. He was in that spiritual realm of Hades and the Abraham's bosom. He was in that comfort. Then after he was raised from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended and he's with God now. That was ultimately a result of him suffering for doing the will of God. So that's contrasted with suffering for doing evil. And the end result of that is hell, punishment. You suffered because You deserve that suffering. When we suffer for doing good, we don't deserve that suffering, but we can't avoid that suffering. We can't stop suffering because we're suffering for doing good. If we were to try to avoid that, our only alternative, essentially, is to stop doing what we're doing. Stop doing the will of God. These individuals who are persecuting us, well, we do the opposite of what we're doing, and generally we're going to be on their side now. You've done enough of your time in the past walking in the will of the Gentiles, because now you're walking in the will of God, and they're persecuting you. They think it's strange. They're speaking evil against you. Well, what do you do to avoid that suffering? You go back to what you were doing before. And that's why suffering is an expectation for Christians in so many circumstances, whether it be physical or emotional or verbal or any such. We're going to have to experience suffering, namely because Christ suffered for doing well, for doing good. Any comments or questions up to this point before we get started on verse 12? Like I said, he's going to rehash some of the things that he's already talked about. We'll go ahead and read the section. In verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So what we get from that, essentially, the big picture of this concluding statements of chapter 4, and essentially the concluding statements of his suffering when it comes down to it, that subject, is that if we suffer for doing good, we will be rewarded. If we suffer for doing evil, we're going to be punished. And if we disobey God's law, we're going to be punished. If we obey God's law, we're going to be rewarded. And that includes that suffering. He says, "Do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's illogical to think that if we do what is right, we're not transgressing God's law, we're doing everything that he has told us to do, that we have been prescribed as Christians to follow, it's not logical that we suffer for doing that. It just doesn't make sense. If you do something right, why would you suffer for doing that? If you follow the rules, generally speaking, everything's going to be okay. And so it would be a tendency for us to think it's strange, wouldn't it? Here we're doing what God said, we're doing what we're supposed to do, and now we're suffering. Who would be an example of that in the Old Testament? Someone that we go to all the time and talk about suffering. Job. What was he doing wrong? He wasn't doing anything wrong. So what did his friends think? What did his wife think? What did the people around him think? You know, something must be wrong. If it were that he is doing the will of God, if he's abiding by the law of the Lord and the stuff that God has prescribed for him to do, then it doesn't make sense that he would be suffering. So he must be in sin. There must be something amiss in his life. And this is something that Job was a little confused about. Why is this happening to me? Now we recognize that in all of this, he did not sin. He did not curse God. He did not sin in thinking what he was thinking. And we recognize that there's not always a broad explanation, that we just have to trust in God, that these things are going to be tests. And this is what he says here, the fiery trial which is to try you. It's a test for Job. It was a test for the Arbuckle.
I think you could put Joseph into that same category. It would be another example.
Right.
He was put into several trials, which, you know, ultimately he came out on top. And I think that's the same thing that we can look at today. You know, we can be tested, but ultimately, you know, what the will of God is, we'll come out on top.
Right. And he was sold and in those situations, and it was kind of like a roller coaster there for a while, but ultimately it worked out for him. This was a plan that God had set up, and through his providence, all of that happened. There are several others. I mean, we just look at Hebrews chapter 11 and all these individuals of faith. They're doing what is right. They're walking by faith, yet, you know, they're going through all of these things. And you just think about Daniel, as we've been talking about Sunday mornings, and his friends and the things that they had to go through in part. And these were because they were doing what God would have them to do. It ultimately worked out for their good. Rain.
Inevitably, you almost, things will be going all good, and then things just start falling apart. And you always ask yourself, what did I do? You think, like, did I do something? Did I not do something? You know, and you, even though it says this, mm-hmm. you just automatically think, you know, why's God doing this? You know, if things are going all good, and bam, this happens, and am I ever going to get out of it? Is it ever going to be better, or whatever? You just inevitably, I guess you just have to know scripture and remember to say it's not always a reason. It's just so it's to be expected sometimes,
Maybe and
more so than others.
And that's what suffering is. Even if, in this context, he's talking about suffering because you're doing good. In other words, persecution. Really, when it comes down to it, you are suffering because you are doing the will of God, and they don't like it, and so they're inflicting whatever kind of problems upon you.
Our expectation is for God to bless us when we're doing good, usually, you know.
But then that's why he says these sufferings are blessings. Blessings that the world can't comprehend, but as Christians, he's calling them to comprehend that this suffering is a reward. But even in the midst of suffering, not all suffering is because that we're doing good or because we're doing evil. Job, you know, he wasn't necessarily suffering because he was doing good. This was something that obviously the devil, doubted his character and his righteousness and all of this. And it was a test. God allowed this to happen. But essentially, sometimes things just happen. And it's because time and chance are a part of this world.
Really, Job was doing good.
Right.
I mean, God told the devil, is there none like him?
Right.
He's a good, righteous man. So, you know, it doesn't list what he was doing, but he was doing the things he was supposed to be doing.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, and I think where you can bring it home today, you hear a lot of times, especially when you see the death of a child, mm-hmm. someone loses a child, you know, it's something that's not natural, you know.
Right.
And a lot of people question, you know, What did I do? Why would God punish me like that? Why did God take my child or whatever? Well, you know, we have to understand that God has just started nature.
Yeah.
And it allows it to run itself. You know, God didn't take that child. The devil didn't take that child. It's just the nature of this world is there's death. And, you know, we're not promised, you know, a long life. You know,
right.
It's the norm that most people live. That, you know, even the Bible tells you what the norm should be. You know,
right.
3 score 10 should be the norm. But people automatically assume because you're a child or that you're young that you shouldn't die. And that's not the case. God's not punishing anybody when someone dies young because that's not God's hand.
Right. Even when something like that happens, it's still a consequence ultimately of sin. Maybe not their sin or any one specific sin, but when sin entered the world, you know, physical death and the curse of the earth, these bad things started happening because that's the nature of sin. God didn't intend for it to be this way, but when man interjected their will and disobeyed God's will, that's when it all started happening. So someone like an infant child dying, it wasn't their fault, it wasn't their parents' fault. Essentially, when you think about God's punishment, he doesn't punish us in that way. The punishment is you know, the everlasting punishment and hellfire. Now, there are logical consequences to our decisions, but God doesn't work in that way. You know, when you talk about, we see in Scripture that people being struck dead, that doesn't happen anymore. And when they were struck dead, and God did it because they did something wrong, everyone knew it, and that was the purpose. Ananias and Sapphira, they fell down dead at the apostles' feet, and the whole church feared because of that. They recognized that it was punishment from God. That doesn't happen anymore. So time and chance happen, and things happen, and people suffer, because of those reasons, because sin has, you know, tainted the world. But here in this instant, we may be taken aback from suffering in that sense, even though we know that it's going to happen, just something random. But suffering in this instance, there is no reason to be taken aback because we're doing good and we can expect it. This is what Christ did. It's contrary to the world standard. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we should, in a sense, expect it to happen. Not necessarily seek it out. We're not trying to inflict pain upon ourselves. But as long as we're doing the will of God, and we're doing the will of God at any cost, suffering is going to come in some form or fashion in the midst of that. And that's what he's saying. Don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try as though some strange thing happened to you. It happened then. It happened before, even before the new covenant was put in place. Those people of faith that are listed in Hebrews 11, they had to go through this same kind of thing. Don't think it strange because it's happened before. It's promised that it's going to happen to you if you do what is right in God's sight. And it will be in the future when you're not even on this earth. It's going to continue. Christians will suffer. But the purpose of this, it is a fiery trial, which is to try you. In James, the first chapter, when he talks about these trials and these temptations, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, later on, he mentions temptation. And along with suffering can come temptation. Suffering and for doing good and the temptation to stop doing good for the sake of that alleviating of your suffering. But here in James 1, namely, it's this temptation. Here you got a temptation. This is a trial to test you. But suffering can be included in that. Here's this thing that is a hindrance to us. It's testing us. We should count it joy. Why should we count it joy?
Someone deems us worthy to be. We're doing right, and they're testing us. So it's worthy. Christ suffered that way, so we're suffering like Him.
Absolutely.
And you become stronger when you endure temptation. You're testing you. You become stronger.
Every test from God is an opportunity to do wrong, and an equal opportunity to do right, because it's a test. He's testing our faith. When we suffer, it is a fiery trial to try us. When a temptation comes along, it is an equal opportunity to do right as it is to do evil. We often look at it as something that is completely negative. Here comes this temptation. Here's this suffering. Here's this hindrance in our life. Don't want anything to do with it. Everything about it is negative, but it's equal. You can do wrong or you can do right, and that's the free will, and our expectation is to do right. That's why it is that trial. It is to try us. If we do wrong, our faith has failed us, and we fail God. We've fallen short of His glory. But it's always an equal opportunity to do right. And this is why we count it joy when we fall into trials, temptations, and in this instance, suffering. Because we have this continued realization that we can continue to do the will of God and please Him. Instead of taking this other route of stopping. Any comments or questions about that verse? Yes.
I have a comment. There seems to be some indication in Revelation that God may punish people physically. In chapter 9, it talks about the third of the people being killed and those who are left. Okay, sarah, sarah, I'm not changing the way I live. Okay. I still worship devils and all that stuff. So there's some indication. I'm not saying everything is.
Right.
But that may still be.
Right. Yeah, it's certainly not as obvious as some of the cases in the Old Testament. But yeah, there are logical consequences to sin, and that may be part of punishment from God. I mean, it logically follows that if you do some things wrong, some bad things are going to follow. STDs and getting thrown in jail, maybe even losing your life because you're hanging around with the wrong crowd, doing the wrong things and stuff, and certainly.
Well, also, just some of the prophecies out of the Old Testament that are still there today, just like Israel. You know, we no longer be God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. You know, even though probably 90% of the religious world around us still think that, you know, they will still tell you that the Israelites, and you'll see these people that have these signs in their yards, I stand with Israel. It ain't because of political views or anything like that, because they still think that that's God's chosen people.
Right.
That God's going to be with them. And, you know, I think you go back to the politics, Jimmy Carter, you know, was the one that really got into this deal with Israel and how all foreign policy should be based upon that. But in saying all that is, Israel still has problems today. God told them, here's some things that's going to happen to you. And them things are still happening. You know, we're up there in a war fighting and things that these people, through prophecy, God basically told them they're going to war amongst themselves all this time, you know. So there is some things that, like David said, that I think God allows to happen because it was prophesied back during the earlier time.
Right, Israel not being the people of God. Even when Jesus said, repent or you all likewise perish, talking about this, you know, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, part of them perishing, well, it logically follows that here's a prophecy, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. If you're in there, you know, you're going to be destroyed as well. But part of that was rebellion to God because, you know, it's no longer physical Israel, it's spiritual Israel. Here's the Christ, you need to obey him. In obeying him and repenting from their sin and repenting from that past life of not walking with God since that church started, you know, that was a logical consequence that would follow because he said it would. So certainly we see all those instances. Any comments, questions again about this verse? Next verse in verse 13, he shows instead of what we should do. Don't be surprised about this. Don't think that some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, with regard to the Beatitudes, in verses 11 and 12, he talks about suffering, and he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Same concept as seen in 1 Peter, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, of those people, the prophets, we recognize that there were those obedient people who had that hope even after their death, and that ultimately being in Christ. When we rejoice for suffering, it's not because there's anything inherent in the suffering that blesses us, but we're blessed because of why we're suffering. Well, that was a little bit redundant because of why. For the reason we are suffering. We're suffering for doing good. We're suffering because the Word of God is something we're subject to, and that logically follows that we're going to suffer. Christ suffered. So we rejoice in that because of what's going to follow and what our reward is after doing such. We see that throughout the Gospels and throughout the record in Acts. And the descriptions and the exhortations and admonitions given by the writers of the New Testament throughout it all. In Acts, the 5th chapter, just as a specific example, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, early on in the start of the church, they're ministering, they're evangelizing, they're doing these things that they were called to do in the Great Commission, and they reach this situation where they had to make a choice, as we talked about in the Sunday evening sermon, this choice between suffering or pleasure. Here, you are doing the will of God, you're preaching the word of Christ, and these rulers tell you, stop. So they throw you into prison for doing this. An angel lets you out, and you still do it. They threaten you again, and then they beat you. And notice in Acts 5 and verse 40 that they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so this was something they were excited about. This was something that was good because they suffered for preaching the gospel of Christ. And it's certainly something that we need to note in our lives, that if we're doing what is right, and that's why we're suffering, we need to count it something to rejoice, count it a blessing. It's certainly something that is a higher calling, and it's a privilege, not a right, but a privilege, and that's why it's a blessing. That's why it said they were counted worthy to be suffering. The thing that Christ did on the cross, suffering for doing God's will, We read in 1 Corinthians that it's foolishness to the world. But really, it was, in a sense, a privilege when we suffer for doing His will. It was a higher calling for Him. He got to do the will of God. He brought salvation to man. This was something that was highly exalted in God's eyes, something that He was glorified for doing and following through with. It was for a higher purpose. He brought hope to all of mankind that would ever live or ever did live. And that's what we need to view as when we're suffering for doing the will of God. There is something bigger than ourselves at stake. Ultimately, we're doing this because our souls depend upon it. But in contending for the faith, even in the midst of suffering, and doing the will of God, standing up for Christ, you are contributing to a higher purpose. We are supposed to count ourselves blessed in doing this and rejoice in the suffering for Christ, certainly as the apostles did. When Christ comes to be glorified, there are going to be two groups. That's going to be a good day for those who are obedient, but it's going to be a terrible day for those who are disobedient. When you consider in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the contrast between the two there, when Christ comes, it is to reward His saints and to be glorified in His saints. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of complete happiness and a consummation of the promise He's given to those who obeyed Him. But He's also coming for the purpose of punishing those who inflicted pain and suffering on these individuals who are obedient, like we're talking about, and those who are disobedient to His word. We notice in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1 that when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. But before He talked about in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So something positive means something negative to one group and something positive to another group. We talk about the message of the cross, that it is this stench, this smell, and this aroma that we talk about in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians? When we preach the gospel, it's the same aroma, it's the same message, but to one group it means eternal punishment because they're not abiding by that law, and to one group it means eternal life because they are abiding by the law. Same message, same instance, same occurrence, different meaning. And we get to decide what it means for us. Eternal life if we're obedient, eternal death if we're not. And that's what this suffering means, essentially. If you're suffering, what does it mean? If you're doing evil, it's not a good thing. If you're suffering for doing good, you know, it's a good thing. It logically follows. And this is what He's calling to their attention. We need to be exceedingly glad. We'll be glorified with Him. We'll be partaking of His suffering. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, we don't know exactly how He is, but that we shall be like Him. We will be raised incorruptible. We will be in heaven forever. We will be exalted because we have humbled ourselves. And all of these things follow. These are things that are going to be consummated when He comes again. And so as we're suffering for doing good, that's an assurance of our reward. And that's what He's saying here. Count it glad, because when He comes, if you have been suffering for doing good, there's going to be an exceeding amount of joy. But if it's the opposite, you're suffering for doing bad, it logically follows that it will be the opposite in that final day. Any comments or questions about that? Those two verses. Like I said, a lot of things that are familiar is what He's been talking about. It says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. That last phrase on their part he is blaspheming, your part He is glorified is not found in the New American Standard Version. There's a difference in manuscripts, one of those things. But it logically follows. It's one of those things that is, it doesn't have to be there to understand what He's saying. You are being reproached for the name of Christ. Those people who are persecuting you, well, it's obvious that they're doing opposite of what God's will is, that they are opposed to God. And so He's blasphemed on their part. But if you're suffering for doing His will, you're going to be glorified, just as He is glorified, just as He was glorified when Christ died on the cross, when He was raised, when He did those things, it brought glory to God. in Sunday morning sermon, talked about that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, why did this happen? Why was he allowing Lazarus to die instead of healing him on the spot? Well, it was because people were going to gather and see him. He was going to pray to God, thank you for hearing me. But it's not because he wasn't sure if God would hear him and he was surprised, but for their sakes that they may believe that God would be glorified and that the Son of God would be glorified. And in that same instance, with our suffering, if we suffer for doing good, God is glorified. If we continue in that, we see that in the second chapter. In verse 11, it says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's that same thing. Our works as being Christians and continuing in those works, even though we're suffering for doing them, brings God glory. And that's the focus in all of this. We have a God-centered life. Revelation 4 and 5, that he is on the throne and there are circles around him, everyone praising him, everyone is supposed to praise him, and in the end every knee shall bow. This is what our lives are focused toward now. And when it comes to that point in the end, it's going to mean something positive rather than something negative. That's what he's essentially saying there, that we are supposed to consider ourselves blessed. He is on our side. We are suffering for doing good. Any comments or questions about that verse? Kind of going verse by verse tonight. The next verse continues on with regard to the subject. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So the same concept. Don't suffer for sinful things. Suffer for doing good. Now all of these are obvious. A murderer means what it sounds like. You take another individual's life. But we also read in 1 John 3 and verse 15 about how if we hate our brother, we are considered a murderer. We should not hate our brother. We should not be suffering for doing that. That's something that is obviously a negative thing. An evildoer doing anything evil, obviously. A thief taking what is not yours. And a busybody in other people's matters. You have the concept of gossiping and talking behind people's backs or getting into some situation that's none of your business. And all of that stuff, it can cause us to suffer. Things can happen to us. People can all of a sudden not like us so much, or things can happen to where people start talking about you and spreading rumors about you because you spread rumors about them, and you're suffering for doing that. That's obviously not something that is good. Now, something I can see with regard to a busybody in other people's matters is some individuals apply this to our responsibilities toward another Christian. Some people, if they are in sin and you go up to them and tell them, you need to make this right, you shouldn't be doing this, that's a concern for their souls. Some would say, well, you're being in my business, you need to get out of my business, it's none of your business, and would call you a busybody. This is talking about doing those things that are sinful. When we just go back to that last section, that love will cover a multitude of sins. That included in that is looking out for someone's soul. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, it says, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. We are to take matters to the church. If it goes that far, you bring another brother with you, you know, the two or three witnesses and all of those things. There's those steps and the long suffering. But you do not put up with sin. If you put up with the sin, you're doing the complete opposite of what you think you're doing. Well, I don't want to be in their business. I don't want to annoy them. I don't want to be that guy. Well, where essentially what you're saying is, I don't care enough for their soul to get in an uncomfortable situation. But this is not what that's talking about. This is talking about being in someone's business. It's not your business. You shouldn't be in that person's business. And it doesn't pertain to anything that you have a responsibility to do as a Christian. And that's certainly a temptation for a lot of individuals and something we see throughout this life and this world. People interjecting their thoughts and opinions and trying to run other people's affairs. That's literally what this word means. Putting yourself as an overseer of someone else's affairs when it doesn't concern you, that's their situation. And we shouldn't suffer for doing something as that. But generally what he's speaking, even though he mentions some specific things, is that you don't suffer for doing evil. That's not going to give you a reward. Suffering for doing good is going to give you a reward. Any comments or questions about verse 15? Yes.
You kind of put busybody on a different level than murder and all the other stuff.
Do what?
We do.
We do.
Yeah. It's interesting that it's in that same list.
And, yeah.
We kind of push it off.
Yeah.
Brush it off.
It's not something, I mean, that's, it's that way. We got to be careful with ourselves with sin in general, because, you know, a little lie, no, that's nothing. You know, that's nothing to be worried about. There's actually a situation that happened in Westside when I was living there, that the elders had to make the decision to discipline a person, withdraw from this individual, because she started a rumor about someone and she wouldn't repent of it. And it spread and caused havoc in the church. And it was something that they had to talk to her about. And she said, no, I'm going to keep spreading it. You know, this, I just want to keep doing this. I guess I don't know what was her hang up. She just liked to gossip. They withdrew from her. You would think, you know, you only withdraw from individuals who are in sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. Or, you know, if someone, you know, broke the law and they didn't repent of it, well, you need to withdraw from them. But something like a busybody, someone spreading rumors or gossip or anything like that, that's a sin. And if they don't repent of it, it needs to be dealt with. Sin is equal in God's eyes, no matter what it is. As David was saying, we, you know, this is grouped with murders, thievery, evil doing in general, and we would usually push it to the side, but God includes it in this list of sins. It is equally in severity. Any other comments or questions? That's a very good point to make. Continuing on, after he talks about suffering for evil, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Same thing he's been saying. Suffering for being a Christian is something that is positive and that you should glorify God for. That's another thing. We tend to think we're suffering for doing good. You know, Job's wife said, curse God and die. You know, this doesn't make sense. It's not fair. Blah, blah, blah. Maybe you did something wrong, but Job knew he didn't. This would be our initial reaction, just inherently in our lives, just in our nature. You know, we're doing something good. We don't deserve this. But instead, our reaction should be the complete opposite. Glorify God for this, just as the apostles did in Acts 5. And he gives a reason for all this, certainly something that he said before. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. What's he essentially saying in those last three verses? Something that he's been saying.
The reward for those who suffer for doing good is going to be great. And the scripture about something, I guess it said somewhere else, where the difficulty of righteous sake, if it's difficult for righteous sake, then the basically was that there's no hope for those who are not righteous at all.
Absolutely. You talk about all the suffering he's talking about. It's not an easy path. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Narrow and difficult is the way which leads to life. Broad and easy is the way which leads to death and punishment. So if it's difficult, the path of righteousness, and a righteous individual is saved by grace. So you could be, you know, doing all of these things and all these things, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without God's grace, you don't make it. So what about those who reject God's grace? And we read about that in Hebrews 2 when we studied Hebrews. You know, if every disobedience and transgression received a just reward under the old covenant, what about this new covenant and you neglecting this salvation? We are saved by grace through faith. What if you reject that? Well, you don't have any hope at all. And it's difficult enough as it is for those who are righteous. Now, scarcely, I wouldn't think, is a very good translation. New American Standard Version says it's difficult. Scarcely brings with it the idea of barely. And the righteous are barely saved. That's not what he's saying here. It's difficult. Doing the will of God is not an easy path. It's not something that you know, just allows for you to do whatever you want. You're restricted by his law and his will. And so it's difficult. You know if you're saved. You come to the end of your life, That's why so many individuals have these deathbed regrets, where they have these things that they have to make right, and they're calling everyone that they might have done wrong to, and worrying about these things and all of this stuff. And then there are individuals who are content, and they're where they need to be, and all this stuff, and they're welcoming death rather than scrambling around at the end of their life. You know if you're going to be saved, ultimately within yourself. Now, someone else outside may not know. You may be the biggest hypocrite there ever was, but being saved is a surety. It's just difficult. And if it's difficult, then what kind of hope does an individual who is completely rejecting God have? He doesn't have hope. He has an assurance of this second death, which is to come. Judgment begins at the house of God. This judgment here is not the process of judging. It is the verdict. And so those who are of the household of God, they have this surety. They are predestined. This church was predestined. Those who would obey the gospel of our Lord are predestined, not individually, but as that group, as the house of God, to receive eternal salvation. And so if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who did not obey the gospel of God? Well, the complete opposite. There's no chance for them. There's no opportunity or hope, rather, for them. If they reject what the only thing that can save them is presented to them. We read in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, about the house of God. Hebrews, the third chapter, rather. That Jesus is the head of that house, that he is the son in that house, whose house we are if we continue steadfastly. So what he's talking about here, he's talking about Christians. We can include in those who have never even obeyed the gospel. But there's this concept of a possibility of falling from grace here. He's talking about these Christians. If you suffer for doing evil, how much worse are you than if someone suffered for doing good? Well, it's the complete opposite. You are going to have hope if you suffer for doing good. There's no hope if you suffer for doing evil. And there's that contrast. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The reason why he says this and he's able to say this and it makes sense and be expected out of Christians is because of those two words, faithful creator. He's the one who created the universe. He's all powerful, almighty. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He has all these things going for him. He cannot lie, so he's faithful. He's to be trusted, so we can commit our souls to him. We can know that if we suffer for doing good, we'll get to heaven. And that's why we should suffer for doing good. That's why we should continue to do good, even if we're suffering, because there's that hope. There's that assurance. It's black and white, and there's no doubt about it, that if we do this, we have that hope of an eternal life in heaven. And that's chapter 4. Now, as I mentioned before, he'll get into chapter 5, talking a little bit more about this suffering and the devil walking about like a roaring lion and all those applications. But that was pretty much the end of his topic on suffering. Any comments or questions in chapter 4? Okay, we'll pick up there in chapter 5 next time.